Dear Father, we thank you this morning that you have purchased everyone who has put their faith in you and brought us together into this special new creation, the church, the special group, the special family among all the earth. And now today, Christ, you sit at the right hand of God and you're waiting until all your enemies be made a footstool for your feet. And gathered in this room this morning are people who have bowed to you. And we worship you today as Lord and Savior. And we believe your word. And we pray now, dear God, as we hear your word, that we will hear your word with humility and with submission. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1, actually, through chapter 10 and verse 18, has presented to us the superiority of Jesus Christ. He is better than the prophets. He is better than the angels. He is better than Moses. He is better than the priest. He has secured a better covenant, and he has provided a better sacrifice. And all of this has been said so that, beginning in chapter 10, verse 19, to the end of the book of Hebrews, everything that we've learned about Jesus Christ has been said to literally save and transform the way I live. That's why that's all been said. We mentioned on Wednesday night to understand that the people that this was written to, people who lived in Rome, in an incredibly immoral culture, we feel the pressure of sexual temptation in this culture. They felt it in a very powerful way in their culture, in first century Rome. We're talking about people who had a very real threat in Rome, as we understand history, that Christians at that time, Nero and other men, kings, would literally take Christians and feed them to the lions. Or take them and light them up as human torches on the sides of roads. These are people who lived in a very serious threat that their life, because they chose to follow Christ, could be taken from them tomorrow. That's when they gather together, it's with that realization. Imagine if we walked in here this morning, you parked your car, and you were not guaranteed that the moment you walked out, the police were going to put you in cuffs and take you out, and you might be executed tonight. That's the somberness and the seriousness with which they followed Christ, they chose. They were Hebrews. People whose families, because they now rejected the entire religion their family had followed, and now one of their own left the family faith to follow this Messiah, were totally ostracized and rejected from that family. That's the kind of people we're talking about. And to people who felt those kinds of pressures, and those kinds of fears, you know what God's answer was to them? To strengthen them, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if that was meant to strengthen them, how much more is it meant to strengthen you and me in 2008? God's answer to me facing strong temptations, God's answer to the fact that I may face serious persecution for following Jesus Christ, or suffering, rejection by my family, misunderstanding, being considered ignorant by my peers at work or my own family who think I've gone off some kind of crazy cult. God's answer is the superiority of Jesus Christ. Follow Him. Christ has been given to change our relationship with God first and then with men. If what I've been told so far in Hebrews doesn't change my life, if it doesn't change the way I believe, if it doesn't change my attitude or the way I behave, what good is it? The Bible says in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to now deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live righteously, soberly and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to do what? To redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are now, in contrast to their old way of living, zealous for good deeds. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, listen, if everything about Christ isn't real, then I've wasted my time. Why am I letting myself be persecuted? Why am I letting myself be whipped and spend nights in the ocean? Everything I've gone through, if Jesus Christ really isn't God, he really isn't resurrected, then I'm a miserable person. I've wasted my existence. Okay, but because Christ is real, you have not made a mistake in choosing to follow him. But Christ wants who he is to change the way that we live, to affect it. Now, what God does not want us to do is to be a lazy listener who can only drink milk because I don't practice what I've been taught. Now, we here at Down City Church, beginning this new church, we've gone through now Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 10, verse 18. It'll be a great disrespect of God and sin for me to have made the travel through these chapters and then in my own heart and life, it not to change the way my attitude, the way I behave, and the way I believe. When I was probably, maybe 5 or 6 years, I don't remember, when my dad first brought me out on a bicycle that had one of those banana seats on it and had the training wheels, and I'm pedaling down Sunny Cove Drive. And my dad would take a little running jump and shoom, push me down, and I would make a little ways and then crash, and this went on for a little bit of time. Now, you know what? My dad did not keep on doing that for me every day. Okay, now Teddy, we're going to go out here. After a while, I need to practice what he taught me. And one day, they took those training wheels off. Again, it'd be very sad today if we said, okay, guys, as a church this afternoon, we're going to ride our bikes to Beaver Tail, and you guys all got your bikes out there, and me and Harmony, we were on our training wheels out there. And you guys, it'd be kind of sad. And so it is in the Christian life. If I am still, because I don't practice what I've been taught to help me deal with temptation, to help me deal with fear, to help me deal with this feeling that maybe I just want to go back and it's much easier to live and blend in. Well, Christ has given me the power and I've got to practice what he's told me. Understanding and believing who Christ is and what he has done is the key to live as a Christian in the midst of all difficulties. And so now we begin today in verse 19, the practical application of everything we have learned in verse 1, chapter 1, all the way to 10:18. And from now on, he's going to be applying it to our life. And we're going to come to the first paragraph in which he does that today, chapter 10, verse 19 to verse 25. Therefore, verse 19, based on everything that we have seen about Christ, his superior sacrifice, priesthood, covenant, and so forth. Therefore, brethren, since, and he's going to give us kind of like as an introduction, two senses. The first one, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Okay? Therefore, brethren, now that you have this confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, which is, verse 20, a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us, he dedicated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. The new and living way is his flesh. That's the new way that we now are brought into God's presence. Jesus said in the Gospel of John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I now have confidence. Why? Because of, as we've read, his superior sacrifice. His sacrifice is the one that God wanted. It replaces the Old Testament sacrifice. It makes perfect everyone who draws near to God through Him. Makes them perfect forever. And it's offered only one time. And now, by the way, you notice what that tells me is now I am a high priest. Now I can enter to the holy place, which in the Old Testament, who is the one that could go to the Holy of Holies? Only the high priest. But now by the blood of Jesus, I am a priest. You're a priest. This is called the priesthood of all believers. I now can enter right into God's presence by the new and living way, the blood of Jesus. Since that's true, all right, since you can go directly to God yourself now, and since, verse 21, we have a great priest over the house of God. Since you now yourself can enter right in with confidence into God's presence in the midst of your temptations, in the midst of all these things because of the superior sacrifice. And since you have a great priest, which we spent four chapters telling us about, this one who sympathizes with our weaknesses because he has suffered what we suffer. This one who gives mercy and grace every time we need them. This one who has an indestructible life and so is able to make perfect those who draw near to God through him. And so is also to guarantee the new covenant between us and God. And so is able to hold his priesthood permanently and so is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. And he is also completely without sin, this great priest, therefore meeting God's righteousness for me. Since I have these two things, I have a great priest who's continually mediating between God and me, guaranteeing God my righteousness and guaranteeing me God's peace always, and always can help me and always sympathize with me and can always give me grace and mercy. And since I myself can go right into God's presence at any time, since these things are true, therefore, and he's going to tell us three things. And now the title of our sermon is this: therefore, let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider. That's what he's going to tell us. Okay? Since all these things are true, first of all, let us draw near. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. Now, by the way, we must draw near to God. Now that this way has been opened to us, we have this access to God, wouldn't it be the greatest ingratitude and contempt on our part to still stay at a distance from God when he's done all this for us? He's provided us this sacrifice and this priest, and for me to stay at a distance will be incredible ingratitude and total disrespect of God. No, because of what he has done, draw near to him. And draw near how? With a sincere heart. This means a heart that has a right and genuine inner attitude toward God. In other words, when he says, I want you to draw near me with your heart, I mean really your heart. That which corresponds to the name that you gave it. For example, the other day I was at where I'm going to the gym there, and they're talking about, okay, I was talking to one of the nutritionists about, some of you guys have heard of fish oil, and they say that fish oil pills sometimes boost omega-3, and omega-3 basically strengthens your heart. It's very good for you. And you get this when you eat certain kinds of fish, so I recommend all of you have salmon today. It's excellent. And I prefer the orange glaze from Dave's. But you can take fish pills. Well, I was talking to this nutritionist the other day, and she said to me, actually, you know the problem with these fish oil supplements, a lot of times they've done tests on them, and they aren't really fish oil. So it says fish oil, but they're not there. Scripture says, okay, because you have the confidence to enter into this holy place, and because you have this great priest, draw near to him. Remember, who are these people now? People that are feeling serious temptation, suffering, fear. Draw near to him with a heart that really is a heart for him. Not externally and symbolically, but that is genuinely engaged in your inner man. Not an act, but reality. That's how God wants you to come. Don't come to God with a heart that's not sincere. You're just saying a bunch of words and you're actually talking to people in the room, not Him. The Bible says in Psalm 66, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. The Bible says in Psalm 51, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would bring it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God wants a genuine heart. He says, all right, draw near with a sincere heart and in full assurance of faith. In the most certain confidence of faith. As someone has said, believe that a life in the holiest of all, a life of actually living continually in God's presence, is most certainly your duty and within your power. Let no thought of your weakness and your unfaithfulness hold you back. Begin to look to God who has set the door open and calls you in. As someone else said, lay aside all your sinful distrust. God, I can't draw near to you because I know my own wicked heart. No. Believe that Jesus Christ has made you perfect forever. Believe that He gives you grace and mercy every time that you need them. Draw near to Him with a genuine heart in most certain confidence that you are accepted there. Now, I have to tell you guys, this is something that I find that I struggle with after I have sinned. I've done something that displeased God. I know it in my own heart. And I don't know about you guys, but I know when I have purposely chosen to disobey God, I physically don't feel well. I don't feel good. And I struggle sometimes like feeling like almost I've got to feel better about everything before I don't know why that is. But I know what? That's not, God wants me to come to Him in spite of the fact that I don't feel good about my sin. And the fact that I feel, God, I'm a worthless person to come before You. It's almost as though God says to me and you, when you feel like, okay, God, but with all these temptations, I don't feel that I can draw near. It's almost like He says, shh, come. No buts, you come. And why can I draw near with a full assurance of faith? Well, He says, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The reason why I can draw near to God constantly with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith is because my heart has been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Remember in the Old Testament, they would take the blood and put it on the furniture in the tabernacle. The verb sprinkled here is a tense which has this idea, an action that's been completed in the past but has continuing results from then on. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you know what He did? He sprinkled clean, He washed absolutely clean your conscience, and that action by Him happened in the past but has continuing results the rest of your life. Your heart has been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, a conscience that is conscious of wrongdoing. Why has my heart been sprinkled clean of an evil conscience? Because of the new covenant. God said of the new covenant, your sins and your iniquities, I remember them no more. Therefore, I come to church this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, my high priest, and my heart is sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. I stand before you today completely righteous. Because of what Jesus has done for me. Sprinkling clean. And therefore, I do not have to come into God's presence weighed down, or furthermore, stay away from God weighed down by guilt. But according to Scripture, I can draw near with a full assurance of faith, knowing that my heart has been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. See, it's not like it is, you know how it is in AA where they say people define themselves the rest of their life as an alcoholic. And they stand and say, okay, my name is so-and-so, I'm an alcoholic. And they say it 20 years from now and 30 years from now. Or you have these people that are sex offenders, they move into a city and they notify everybody and this person, they're labeled this the rest of their lives. It's not that way with Christ. I am no longer an alcoholic. My heart has been sprinkled clean by an evil conscience. Sprinkled clean from an evil conscience by the blood of Jesus. You know what? And I actually experience a heart that is sprinkled clean from an evil conscience by believing what the blood of Christ has done for me. Believe that. Believe that by faith. Christ, I find it hard to believe, but I'm going to apply what you have taught me all the way in Hebrews so far about your superior sacrifice and priesthood, and I'm going to believe it, God, and so I'm going to let that guilt go because you have taken it. And so I'm not going to spend the rest of my life wallowing in guilt. It's almost like someone has said, don't spend the rest of your life doing nothing because you were at one time doing badly. And how many Christians are sitting on a shelf somewhere, lost all their dreams for God because they still are weighed down by guilt they shouldn't be weighed down by anymore. That's the incredible mercy of Christ. God wants me to consciously enjoy the freedom from guilt. And why do you think we have so many families and families today that hate each other? And people that won't face their children and won't face their past because they're weighed down by guilt. They've never been set free from that. So rather than confront it, they just keep going ahead. They don't want to know about it. And there's piling up this huge mound, this weight in their heart they can never break free from. And they try to maybe start a new life and be better in that life, to be a better person. And there's a way better way, the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, you can draw near everybody today with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith because your heart has been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and your body washed with pure water. Your body has, the word washed is bathed. With what kind of water? Pure. A kind of water that is free from anything that corrupts. This is like the very best antibacterial soap there is. You never have to wash again. This would be a 12-year-old boy's dream. Never take a shower again. Unbelievable. Those guys would love that. But you know what? He says, my body has been washed with a water that is so pure from anything that corrupts. And again, the tense of the verb is something that happened in the past with present continuing results. Never to be washed again. Delivered from the consciousness of guilt and this body baptized to demonstrate this inward cleansing. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your soul and spirit and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you. He will also bring it to pass. Do you know that based on what Jesus has done, I stand before you today and when Christ returns, without blame. Because of everything that Christ has done for me, my body's been washed. My heart's sprinkled clean. You know, I know that Mark here is running a few... have you done just half triathlons, Mark? What's that? Okay, you're a wimp. You know, do better if you can. But some people have done some of these, competed in these marathons or partial triathlons. And I know that, I know Mark has told me of his former addiction to Pepsi, I believe it is, but when he would train, he would cut back on these things. Do you know that if you're going to enter into a race, a marathon or triathlon, to get your body ready, you especially have to eat a careful diet. And so it is in the spiritual race. That if I'm going to run with endurance, this race that is set before me, I need a very strong spiritual diet. And that spiritual diet is feasting on the person and work of Jesus Christ constantly. That strengthens me to endure through temptation and failure. It strengthens me to endure through suffering and persecution because I'm feasting constantly on the better sacrifice, the better priesthood, the better covenant of Jesus Christ. So, let us draw near. Number 2, verse 23. let us hold fast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. In other words, the thing that you profess, the confession is the substance. It's the faith that Christ is all these things. Hold fast to that confession. That you profess that Jesus has a superior sacrifice, is a better priest, has a better covenant. Hold fast to your faith in this, that He has done these things and is doing them for you. Without wavering, without leaning. Why? Because He says, He who promised is faithful. Remember, we have His promise and His oath. Jesus is the anchor of our soul, both sure, He cannot be broken, that chain can't break, and steadfast, it can't slip. He's got a hold of you, and He's not going to let go. And He's entered into heaven for you. So, you hold fast to what you believe about Him without wavering, because God is faithful who has promised. Someone has said, faith accepts the promise, and hope goes forward and rejoices in the treasures which faith has accepted. God, I believe this is true, and so now with all my hope, I'm going for it. I'm gonna act on what You've said. Someone has said that life in the holiest, in the nearness of God, must be characterized by an infinite hopefulness. Hope is the daughter of faith. And that's what this city needs. And that's what we need, is genuine hope, a confident expectation that there is a rest for me. There is a priest for me. There is forgiveness for me. There is mercy for me. I can change. And I could know God. Someone has said that faith will be tried, will perhaps most be tried, when God wants most to bless. You see, entering into the holiness is really the beginning of the Christian life. And as we patiently wait there is when we begin to experience God's grace and God's power. And that's when our character can really change. As I sit there in the beauty and power of Jesus Christ, believing what He said in spite of how I feel, and letting Him transform my character. Let us draw near. Have you obeyed? And have you believed that Jesus does take you into the life of abiding in God's presence? And even amid the experience that we have, or the absence of feeling, amid our doubts and our fears, are you holding fast to the confession of your hope? Look up. He is faithful that promise. Let this be our rock. And now verse 24 and 25, his third point, let us consider. Since you have the confidence to enter the holy place, since you have this great priest, let us draw near with a sincere heart, having a full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And finally, let us consider. The word consider means to fix your mind upon, to give careful thought to. This is a present tense, to keep on doing this. And by the way, the verb consider is used three times in Hebrews. And I'm going to go back and look at them. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Okay? Fix your mind upon Jesus. Presently, keep doing this. Now go to chapter 12 and verse 3. He says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Okay, you guys are in a race. We'll get to this one soon. Consider Jesus so you don't grow weary. And the other consider is the one we're looking at right now in chapter 10, verse 24. So Hebrews tells us two things to really give our attention to. Jesus Christ, and to stimulating one another to love and good deeds. That's where my attention is to be focused because of Jesus' priesthood, because of Jesus' sacrifice, because of His covenant. My attention is to be focused on His person and work and one other place, to stimulating my brothers and sisters to love and good deeds. By the way, the idea of considering is that when I look at my brothers and sisters, I am considering their circumstances and their risks. I'm looking at them and saying, okay, I see the circumstances of life they're in. I perhaps can see some of the risk that maybe they're in. And I am considering that for my brothers and sisters. The verb stimulate means to incite, to provoke, to motivate, to inflame, to spur. Christ, I am considering you and not my own weakness and failures and all my fears and all my circumstances. I'm considering you. And I am giving careful attention to all the brothers and sisters you put me in the body with. Considering carefully their circumstances and risk with a desire to inflame in them agape love and good deeds. I want to inflame in them love. This Jesus love, this unconditional, self-sacrificing commitment to the well-being of others. Christ, I want to consider in the life of my brothers and sisters how I can motivate in them your kind of love and good deeds, noble actions. And by the way, when it's the idea of consider here is to consider not to reproach them or provoke them to anger. It's not that I am giving attention to the risk and circumstances of my brothers and sisters for the purpose of I want to call them out on it or provoke them to anger. But no, what does he say to do? But my goal in considering my brothers and sisters is to spur them on to love and good deeds. I have great hopes for them, because they're my fellow runner in this race. And so I'm looking to Christ, fixing my eyes on Him, and giving careful attention to them. Now, by the way, I want to ask us this morning, do you do this? Do you, at this point, this is a challenge to all of us, because Christ is commanding this to all of us here today. Are you, at this point, giving careful attention to the risk and circumstances of your brothers and sisters in Down City Church? And praying on their behalf to, because you know what? I need you guys to pray for me big time. I really need you to. I'm not just saying that. I've told you in the past. I think this year, as we get ready to start, more than any time by far in my life, spiritually, physically, emotionally, financially, God's put me in a corner. I think the devil's tried to stop us before we ever got out of the gate. And he'd like to right now, as we're on the cusp of up right now about starting. We've got to keep our eyes open, people. I need you to pray for me. I need to pray for you. That's why we pass out a sheet where we go and lift up one another. But are you carefully considering the circumstances and risks that we're all in? Do you do it? But my next question is, how do we do this? You know what? I find this is a difficult thing to do, to seriously consider one another. You know why? Because of all the things that are grabbing our attention. I mean, you guys know it. I know how it is, for example, with a computer. There's so many interesting things to go see and do and learn about and watch, and next thing you know, an hour's gone by and a night's gone by and now tomorrow, and I really haven't taken the time to really lift up all of you and really consider you and lift up the things that really matter, because I'm so wrapped up in a bunch of triviality, things that in the end don't matter. And therefore, you know what? The constant challenge to me is to discipline myself so that I can focus on what matters, that I don't get lost in the worldliness of triviality, but instead, I'm focusing on Jesus and inflaming one another to love and good deeds. In other words, there are very few of us on this earth that know Christ at all, and we're not going to be here long. None of us know how much time we have. And if we don't pass away, Christ is going to return. One of those two is going to happen. And we, of all people, should be giving our time and attention. And again, nothing wrong. We need, believe me, I felt yesterday it was so great to go golf at Beaverton. I have not golfed all summer. I needed to do it. I'm telling you guys. Yes, I did need that to take the beating as well, yes. But it was good to get out there and step away, because I have to tell you, for the last month or so, between working on our sermons and meeting with all these guys, and I have felt I needed to not feel that pressure to go do that, and it was nice. And it's great for us. I mean, the human body needs to rest and relax, and that's very good. But I think that what needs to happen, though, is to discipline that time into our life, to say, okay, I'm going to leave this time of day to accomplish this task, and I'm going to leave this time of day to accomplish a time to relax. And instead of just floating along every day by what happens to us. But don't you guys all find this a challenge? I do. The Scripture says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, we urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly, to help the weak, to encourage the faint-hearted, to be patient with everyone. Now, again, Scripture is taking God's, all that Jesus is to me as priest, sacrifice, everything, and saying, okay, draw near to me with a full assurance of faith, your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, your body washed with pure water. Hold fast to the confession of your hope in spite of all the pressures that you feel coming from every direction. And consider one another, because you're all in this together. And by the way, I want to just say this now as we talk about this idea of stimulating one another to love and good deeds. It is very important to have a humble, teachable spirit when being exhorted. If we're all going to help each other grow, and we need each other, we absolutely do. And if I don't think that, I'm in big trouble. We need one another. Now, the Bible says, I'm going to do a quick survey of this, how very important it is. If God's exhortation to me from Hebrews is, consider how to stimulate one another, if I'm going to be incited and inflamed and spurred and motivated by one of my brothers and sisters, I need to have a humble, teachable spirit when they do it. Okay? Now, I want to look at this real quick. Go back to, we're going to do a quick little run. Psalm 141, verse 5. I want you to look at how God wants us to respond when we're being exhorted. Psalm 141 and verse 5. Okay, this is Christ's words to us now. Psalm 141, verse 5. He says, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it. Okay, my spirit should be one of saying, God, I thank you. I allow this to happen in my life. I thank you for this confrontation. It's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. Now go to Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 1. And we'll just look at several in Proverbs. Proverbs 12 verse 1. Here's how God wants me to respond to exhortation. Proverbs 12 verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Proverbs 12 and verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Chapter 15 and verse 10. Grievous punishment is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die. Verses 31 and 32 of chapter 15. He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. A few more, chapter 17 and verse 10. A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. In other words, this is a guy who says, you know what? I'm going to get away from all of you. I'm just going to separate myself. I don't want to hear it. He says, he seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. Verse 2, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. Verse 12 of chapter 18. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. Look at three more. Chapter 19, verse 27. Cease listening, my son, to discipline, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. And then chapter 25, verse 12. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. To them, it's a piece of jewelry. They appreciate that. And in chapter 26, verse 12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Hey, now listen, this is God's word to all of us, and this is not easy for any one of us. Okay? So the question to us right now is, are you teachable or are you never wrong? Can people confront you or is it tough because they know how you typically react? They know that if they muster up enough courage to come, you're going to immediately drop into defense mode and they're going to have to spend hours trying to break down this battering ram to get you to finally say, okay, maybe I was... James 1:19 says, but you know, beloved, everyone is to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. James 3:17 says, the wisdom that is from above is reasonable. It's able to be reasoned with. Now let me say this, on the other side of the coin, this is how God wants me to respond, because I need my brothers and sisters to exhort me to love and good deeds. And again, they're not exhorting me, if their heart's right, to reproach me, but out of a positive. But then let's also look at this fact. It's important when I am exhorting to be humble and kind when I'm doing it. Go back to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 21. Proverbs 16 and verse 21. Says, the wise in heart will be called understanding, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Look at verses 23 and 24. The heart of the wise instructs his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. God says, you want to have an influence on people, be a kind person and humble. People listen to you. Chapter 18, verse 13. This is important to remember when we go to exhort someone. 18:13 says, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. One of the things that's important, I think, for us to do as we observe and carefully give attention to one another is that I confront my brother or sister. Before I do this, that I wait until I've heard the matter out before I render judgment on it. To do otherwise, the Bible says, when I say, oh, I already know what the case is, I'm not even going to hear you. It's a folly and a shame. Verse 17. Remember this when exhorting. The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. In other words, don't make the mistake when exhorting that you've heard one side of the story and now you've rendered your judgment on behalf of that side. One of the things my dad told me many, many times in counseling as a pastor was there's always two sides, Ted. Wait till you hear it. I remember many times I've told you growing up in our house, my four brothers, and the judgment seat of Sam Strickland was a dining room table. And it was always one of my brothers, typically the fourth one, who would tattletale. And he would go up, zoom, it was his job to tell the rest of us. And he would always warn me ahead of time, I'm going to tell him. I said, don't tell me, go do it. So up the stairs he goes, and my dad is sitting behind his tall chair with his arms resting there, and my brother would give his account. And all of a sudden the door would open, and usually he would also announce to me that the judge wanted to see me. So he calls out, "Dad wants to see you." So here I go. And of course, I lost every case in trial. I think it was like 0 for 5,100 and whatever it was. But at least I had a chance to present to my dad the other side of the story, that it wasn't every single time that he was the victim and I was the bully. It was impossible. You know, the Bible says to be very careful when going to exhort that we don't make a judgment before we've heard the other side. We've listened. We also are kind in the way that we're approaching and humble. There are three other references to consider. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Matthew chapter 7, in verses 1 through 5. "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And how many times does this need to be true, where God is dealing with us in our own heart and life, and I have this entire log coming out, and I'm glaring at the speck inside your... And God says, "Okay, great, you see that need in your brother's or sister's life? That's excellent. In a spirit of love and humility, but first, before you do, you might want to deal with that too." Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, verses 1, 2, and 3. "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." And finally, I think a very key one, this is something I've had to, God so many times deal with me on this. 1 Timothy 5, verse 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." See, God's given us some great guidelines for this, which He commands us to do, to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That I might be able to receive exhortation with a thankful spirit and knowing that I can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and be teachable in that spirit. And the one coming might have a humble and kind spirit seeking to stimulate me to love and good deeds, certainly in a spirit that sees me either as a brother or a sister or a mother or a father. In humility and love, that's coming to hear the whole matter and not making any hasty judgment. He says in verse 25, he gives two ways in which we are to consider one another to love and good deeds. He says first, verse 25, "not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some." In other words, I want you to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, but you can't do that if you're not at the assemblies. Okay? Don't forsake, he says. Do not abandon the assembling together. The gathering together in one place. Do not forsake those gatherings together, as he says, is the habit of some. In other words, already some Christians in the first century, a few decades away from Christ, are not attending public worship already. And you know what? That is a dangerous habit then and now. He says it's a habit. This means it's an often recurring act on the part of the same persons. They regularly abandon the assembling together. You know what? There is a serious danger for a sheep who wanders from the fold, but great protection inside the fold. Some of you may have seen the illustration this past year. I don't know if you guys saw this video on YouTube. It was all over the place. I think millions of people saw it. This group that was on a safari. And there was this pack of buffaloes. And a herd of them. And they came up on a group of lions. And again, this happened last year, about a year ago. And they got near to where a bunch of these lions were crouched, and there were people that were on the safari shooting this video, and they got near, and all of a sudden, they turned tail and took off the other way, all these buffalo did, but there was a baby calf. Well, one of these lions went lunging and got that calf, and the big ones all took off, and now they dragged that calf, and there were about five or six of these lions, tigers, and not bears, okay. But there were these, and they brought them. They grabbed this calf and brought him back towards, there's a pond there. You can watch this on YouTube. Well, these things got this calf on the side of this river and began to like work on its neck and trying to kill it. And all of a sudden, the crocodile comes up out of the water and goes for the calf. Well, the lions win the tug of war with the crocodile, pull the calf on land, and they're back working on top of this calf. And the calf is bleeding and, you know, well, all of a sudden, the guy pans his camera back, and here comes a herd of buffalo. I mean, I don't know how many of them. They got right next to where these lions were working on this calf, and all of a sudden, one of these big boys comes in. He takes his horns down, lifts a lion in the air, and chucks him. Well, these lions let go of that calf, and they're all crouching. You know what? That herd of buffalo, they got that calf. They rescued him. I've never seen anything like that. Unbelievable, man. I want to go on a safari. I've never seen anything like that. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 3, matter of fact, let's go back there to chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. You know what, people? We cannot do this with each other if we forsake the assembling together. Now, I'm going to get ready to, right now, I'm going to exhort all of us about this. And I want to ask you before I do, how are you going to receive this exhortation? Will you receive it in love, in humility? Because what I'm going to say now, I say to you on the authority of Scripture, I exhort every one of us here to not forsake the assembly of ourselves together. As a member of a church, do you know that you are an exclusive club? The church. And our mission statement is, the mission of Down City Church is, as we just got our great new business cards, to pursue Jesus with one another and proclaim Him to the world. Do you know that Christians should love the gathering together with the church? Being with the church should be a priority in your life. By the way, do you understand this? That pastors, when they prepare sermons, who do you think they have in mind as they are preparing the sermons? The sheep. We love all of you. We pray for you. We know you. And so we're saying, God, here's what your word says to my life. And then I see all these guys and girls and men and women that you love, Christ, that you've put in this fold. And pastors are preparing this for your benefit and for you not to be there. As someone has said, stop dating the church. What is the big thing that God is doing in your life? You know what the big thing God is doing in your life? He is sanctifying you as a son or a daughter. That's the big thing He's doing in your life. The big thing in your life is not your job. The big thing in your life is not your career. The big thing in your life is not your hobby. The big thing in your life is not even your family. The biggest thing in your life is God is sanctifying you as a son or a daughter. That's the biggest thing that's happening in your life. Matter of fact, go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and save our place here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, God makes it very clear in a specific instance what the priority is. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, 18, and 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is life indeed. God says to rich people, don't focus on those things, you focus on the next life. Do you understand in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, God is commanding us, based on the personal work of Jesus Christ, to draw near to God with the full assurance of faith. He is commanding us to hold fast of what we have professed about Jesus Christ. And He is commanding us to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And you know what? The reality is this. Your commitment to the church is a reflection of your commitment to Christ. You need the church, and the church needs you. Christ is not to be on the outer edge of your life, but at the very center. Do you worship and serve the creature more than the Creator? It's a sad thing in any one of our lives, people, when we allow a gift that God gave us, a person, a family, a job, health, a body, creation, to take me away from Him. Nothing should take priority in your life over church gathering times. Not school, not your job, not your hobby. And obviously there are times when there are exceptions. Sure, someone goes away on vacation. Someone is ill. There's an emergency. But as the Scripture says, it should not be your habit. And by the way, I want to say to all of you, and again, I say this, I know all of you in here. And I say to you as your shepherd and with love to you, but I cannot apologize for what God's Word says to us. I won't. That I realize that some of us here have already made some of these commitments, but going forward in submission to God's Word, you need to change. You know, people are willing to be committed to all other kinds of places, but not the church. People are willing to be committed to their school clubs. They're willing to be committed to their business groups, to their sports leagues, because they know if you decide not to show up at that league, we'll kick you off the team, buddy. If you want to work at this company and we have certain events, you better be at them or you're not going to be a part of it. And they're not going to lose that. But the church, they say, well, I'll make it when I can, and if not, no. You know what, people? If you're too busy, you're too busy. Something else needs to go. We expect everyone to be here every time that we gather. Not out of duty, but as a result of grace. Not because because of Jesus Christ, your high priest, and His superior sacrifice and covenant, that as we launch this church, it's going to be an absolute priority in your life to be at those church gatherings. And again, I was talking to Bo yesterday. This guy's been going for a few years now at their church plant in Philadelphia. And one of the things that you struggle with sometimes as pastors is, are we just going to present to this body an ideal? This is how Christ wants you to live, and you really would be great if you did this. And we know that half of you you're not going to listen, you're not going to do it. Or are we going to say, no, as we start this church, we're going to take this for real. We're going to submit ourselves to it, and we're going to exhort one another. And you know what? This church, as we start, we intend to do the latter. You know what we wonder? When you're not here, we wonder what is wrong. Are they falling away? Do they not really want to be with the body? Do they not love Christ? I would ask, by the way, too, that if you're not going to be here, let us know. And I want to say, too, when we draft our church covenant, you will be making a commitment to the greatest club on earth, the church. And I would say, honestly, if in your own heart now, boy, that sounds tough, Ted, I mean, to really be committed to gathering together, then I would say, if you find that hard to swallow, something is wrong with you. And I would say, furthermore, this is not the church for you. we're going to be, when we start here, guys, we're taking on this life as a follower of Christ. And he says to us in Hebrews 10 that we're not to forsake. And we're going to say, okay, we're going to make a commitment. When we gather together, our heartbeat is to be there. And again, we understand, obviously, there are things that, exceptions, but the habit of people is to gather together. He says, finally, in verse 25, but encouraging one another, not forsaking, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Encouraging means to speak for the purpose of exhorting. By the way, I want to ask you, how many conversations do you walk away from with nothing to show for the time spent? Doesn't it ever bug you guys sometimes? You spend hours talking to people when the whole thing was done. There was nothing redeeming that came out of it. It's kind of sad when every conversation you have is always that empty. When there was never a word of exhortation in humility and love, there was never a transparency, there was never a prayer. The other day I was with someone that I used to be the youth pastor of and talking to them. Even as we were sitting there, we were talking at dinner. And I'm thinking to myself, I kind of felt like the conversation so far had nothing redeeming. And we've been over there. I was thinking to myself, I hope that we get something accomplished out of all these hours we're going to spend together tonight. And I think we did. As we went along, we were able to encourage. But I appreciate even what Matt prayed when we walked in, that God would bless our conversations that he prayed earlier, that we would. And I thought about that when you prayed that, Matt. I have no idea what your week's been like this week and what all the burdens are that you walked in here with, or any one of us, what's going on in our life right now. But that we might love one another enough to ask and inquire and be transparent enough and maybe gather for prayer or whatever it may be. And by the way, he says, encourage one another. Do you know it's a great thing to encourage people when they do something right? I've told you in the past, there was a guy where I was youth pastor before. The only time I ever got a card from him was whenever I did something wrong. I would get a note under my door. Zip. And this person's ministry to me was, and I wouldn't hear from them for months, a year. And I think something redeeming happened in the past 6 months, I hope. But no. The only time I ever got a note was, Ted, this happened last night, that activity. Well, how do you people think that, do you think after a while I wanted to take serious? No. Because I knew that was totally an unfair. Don't be the kind of person that only ever talks to people when they've blown it. Encourage them when they've done it. And he says, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We ought to be really encouraging one another in light of the fact that Christ's return is soon. We ought to really be doing that. You know what's going to make an impact on this city when we put our shingle out and by God's grace, there. We pass out these cards. You know what's going to make this city know that there's something different here? By the way that we love one another. That's what Jesus says. They know that you're my disciples. There is such a different kind of human relationship. And John Reed did not spend the months that he did going through these topics that he went through on unity and one another and so forth. That was not done on accident. We're talking about an entirely different kind of life, people. The life of being a Christian. I need your guys' help to live it. You need my help to live it. And don't you think that everybody outside of here that right now spent last night sleeping with someone they never met before? Or shooting up on heroin? Or slamming a door in anger from the rest of their family, hiding themselves in a room? You know what they need to see? They need to see a life-transforming grace. And mercy, and love, and goodness, and forgiveness. And so I ask us, do you need to repent of your sinful unbelief of what Christ has done for you? And do you need to take hold of your hope today? I ask you this morning, do you need to repent of your lack of care for your brothers and sisters in our church, and your prideful spirit toward them? I ask you today, do you need to repent of your unfaithfulness to our church gatherings? Go to your high priest and receive mercy and grace.